With that said, this morning as we enter into our time of teaching, today we'll be in James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. If you happen to be using one of our church Bibles today, that you'll find that on page 950. Once again, James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. And as you're turning there, I thought I'd begin with just a short story. It was about 17 years ago when I first remember walking through the hallways of Centennial High School as a student teacher for the U of I. And I had spent the half of the semester all the way out in Decatur. Nothing against Decatur, it's just far. And so I was delighted when I was assigned to teach anatomy and physiology to a group of high schoolers here in Champaign. And I'll never forget walking into the classroom for the first time, the smell of, well, high school students. And my cooperating teacher just turning to me in her swivel chair and handing me a manila folder labeled with the words, endocrine system. And I remember smiling and looking excited and thanking her, but then panicking inside and saying to myself, the endo what system? I must have not paid close enough attention during my biology classes. All that to say, for the next several weeks, I studied like crazy. I did my research. I put together lesson plans. I got diagrams and definitions. I threw in some video clips, which was cutting edge back then. And I did my best to teach about hormones and the pituitary gland and the thyroid and the pancreas. And slowly over time, at least for a handful of my students, the ones who didn't fall asleep, these abstract concepts that we can't really see with our eyes became clearer and more relevant. All that to say, it's my long-winded way of saying this morning that the study of anatomy is important. Praise God that our doctors and our pharmacists and our nurses and our OTs and our PTs, etc., etc. Praise God that they know their anatomy. They've been trained in the structure and form and function of our bodies. They're familiar with the systems inside of us that we usually can't see with our naked eye. As we have just opened up to James chapter 1 this morning, as we read God's word for today, I want to put a tag on this message: the anatomy of temptation. The anatomy of temptation. In fact, for the next 4 weeks, we'll be going through as a church a short sermon series called The Test, where we're going to peek behind the curtain of temptation and examine through the scriptures how we can overcome all kinds of adversity by following in the way of Jesus. So if you would look with me together at James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, this is God's word. Blessed is the one, the man or woman, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. James is a fascinating book in the Bible. In fact, many have labeled it the Proverbs of the New Testament. Reason being, within its 108 verses combined, at least 50 of them are what you'd call imperatives or pastoral instructions. Not to mention, it's jam-packed with these independent sayings, or what we would call today tweetable statements. They really seem to have no connection with one another when you look at them in context. And so for that reason, in many ways, the book of James kind of looks like a quilt that's been poorly stitched together. Yet at the very same time, there's also a glaring sense of unity and coherence. James, in his letter, he's writing to Jewish Christians who had been scattered across the Roman world. He's writing to saints and sufferers who had been marginalized by trials of many kinds. And as we look at the book of James as a whole and do a little survey of this letter, what we learn is that many of his readers were facing poverty, struggling with poverty, being taken advantage of by wealthy landlords, many of them being hauled into court for no apparent reason, and even scorned for their faith, for choosing to follow Christ. And while we don't have all the details, what we can decipher through James's letter is that he's writing to readers who were being bulldozed by social and economic injustice. This is why James, for the first 12 verses of James chapter 1, he focuses his letter on the topic of trials. He encourages his readers to persevere and to pray. But then when we get to verse 13, almost out of the blue, here we find this poor stitching in the quilt of James's letter. He makes a switch and he starts talking about temptation. And this jump between verse 12 and 13, from trials to temptation, it begs us to ask the question, what is James doing here? What is the point that he's trying to make? Well, as we take a closer look at the text, the link becomes pretty obvious to us. The concern that James is stressing is that when trials begin to rage, temptation soon follows. When hardships enter our lives, temptation starts to glisten. What James is saying here, his concern, is that trials can make us vulnerable to sinning against God. If you'd allow me to ask a few questions this morning as a way to reflect and get ourselves considering this passage, what are the trials in your life that have intensified the temptations around you? What are the trials in your life, the hardships in your life that have intensified, catalyzed the temptations around you? And if I could take this one step further, what are the temptations in your life that threaten your relationship with God? And as we're thinking, I did think it was worth noting that in many evangelical settings like our church, many of us have been taught, whether intentionally or unintentionally, to automatically associate the word temptation with physical lust and sexual immorality. And to be clear, there's an obvious connection there, something I don't mean to downplay in any regard. But temptation also takes on a variety of other different forms. For some of us, our greatest temptation is not lust, but it's despair and hopelessness. For others of us, our temptation is being a workaholic as a way to run away or ignore some of the problems we have at home. Then for others of us, for us, it can be watching the news for too long in a way that fuels an unhealthy kind of rage, and yet you can't look away. With all this in mind, James, out of his concern for his sheep, he begins to start teaching, and he lays out three foundational truths about the anatomy of temptation. The first truth that James wants his readers to know is this: the origin of temptation is never God, but our disordered desires. The origin of temptation is never God, but our disordered desires. Read with me beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now these verses teach us a whole lot about God as well as ourselves. To begin with, James explains that God cannot be tempted, meaning he is utterly pure. Sin has no appeal to him because of the holiness of his character. And that's good news. This is the very reason why James also highlights at the end of verse 13 that God never tempts anyone, meaning he never entices, he never ensnares, he never solicits his children as if to get them to sin. I think it's important to make a quick distinction here in the text. Yes, the Lord does test his people. He does test his children as a way to grow their faith, but no, he never tempts them as if to destroy. That would be Satan, who Randy will be covering in the weeks to come. And so with this understanding of God in the backdrop, James, he puts the spotlight on his hearers, and he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. But instead, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, to be clear, the word desire that's being used here is not always negative in its connotation. In fact, Paul uses this word in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that reason, our desires can be righteous and good. But here in the context of James's letter, he is indeed using this term desire to describe our impulse towards selfishness, our fleshly and illicit cravings, our intense longing for things that get in the way of our pursuit of God. On this verse, I appreciate what Sam Alberry, an author, writes. He says, temptation would not be tempting if all of us were pure. Meaning, if all of us were sinless, we wouldn't even be having this conversation. We wouldn't even need hear from this passage. The fact of the matter is there's something disorderly within us, and there's no use in denying it. So when we put this all together, James's message is pretty straightforward. Don't blame God whenever you feel tempted. Don't blame your circumstances either. But look within. Now, if you'd allow me to illustrate this with more of a light-hearted example, recognizing that we're talking about some serious stuff here. Whenever you head upstairs to our staff offices, it's over there past the garage, chances are that you'll walk past this small blue ceramic bowl filled with chocolates on the edge of Karen Combs' desk. And, of course, I don't know how she does it, but that bowl always seems to be stocked and replenished. And since I work at the church, you know, of course, I have the pastoral obligation to walk past the desk every morning and in the afternoon twice, always when she's not around. But here's the thing. There are weeks and even months when I hardly notice the chocolate at all. When my sweet tooth is tamed, and I could care less if there's chocolate in this building. But then there are days when I'm having a day. Come on, somebody. Where I start to frequent and I start to visit the bowl of chocolates a few too many times, at least enough to concern my dentist and my primary care physician. And here's my point. The bowl of chocolates is not the root cause of my temptation. In fact, the bowl of chocolates just sits there and does nothing. So for that reason alone, it would be ridiculous for me to blame the bowl of chocolates or even to blame Karen for my overindulgence. Instead, the temptation to indulge came from somewhere inside of me, meaning I'm the one responsible. I'm the one who supplied my own sinker and bobber. What James is getting at. Now, before some of us take these verses and use them as an excuse to condemn yourselves, if I could offer a few pastoral comments. I don't know who needs to hear this, but it's not sinful to be tempted. To have temptation in your life is not a sin. For that reason, God is not ashamed of you, displeased with you, disappointed in you when you're struggling with temptation in your life. And if that's not good news, I don't know what is. But if I could take it one step further, sometimes I think that as Christians, we can fall into the trap of thinking that the more mature we are spiritually, the longer we follow God, that the temptations in our life will become less. And that's simply not true. Perhaps I can get a few amens from some of us in the room who've been following Christ for decades. All this to say, I think the application for us here, recognizing that this is going to be more challenging for some than others, acknowledging that some of us have different experiences, backgrounds, dispositions, and traumas, the application for us here is simply to be careful not to always shift blame, but rather take some responsibility. The way we do that is by guarding our own hearts and heeding the words of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep a close watch over what you consume and what you think about, lest you fall into sin. That's what James is getting at. So the first truth that James expresses in his letter is that the origin of temptation is never God, but our disordered desires. But as we move on in the text, he expresses yet another truth, and this is what he says. The allure of temptation, when unresisted, gives birth to sin and death. The allure of temptation, when unresisted, gives birth to sin and death. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. And what James is doing here, he's describing the life cycle of temptation using the metaphor of birth. In fact, as we look at the single verse, we actually see three generations. Desire, the first generation, which is the parent who gives birth to sin, who is the child. And then sin, who is the child, gives birth to death, or more specifically, spiritual death, who is the grandchild. So what James is getting here is that temptation is embryonic. It's almost like bacteria in one of those petri dishes, that when we fail to resist it, it takes on a life of its own and it only grows stronger. Now, when it comes to our struggles with temptation and resisting temptation, I think a common misconception that we often have is that if we just get it out of our system, or if we just indulge a little bit, you know, just for the weekend, we tell ourselves that the temptation will go away and leave us alone. I've been there. But as we look at the words of James here in verse 15, what we find, that couldn't be further from the truth. Sin never stops. Plan for it to stop. Sin never parks where we want it to park. And the reason why is because it's been hardwired for a singular destination, which is death. A destination that God first warned Adam and Eve about, that if they ever ate from the tree of good and evil, do you remember what God said? You will surely die. That's exactly what happened. If I could pause here for a moment, friends, I'm going to use some strong language, but I hate fear-mongering sermons. You ever hear a fear-mongering sermon? Sermon tries to scare you into heaven and to intimidate you into obedience. I'm so grateful that You don't hear those types of sermons here at Windsor Road Christian Church. Something I'm so appreciative about to Randy is that he doesn't fearmonger, but he does give us a healthy dose of honesty and truthfulness. Amen? Amen. Especially when God's word calls for it. As we look at verse 15, this is a serious verse with a serious tone. There's no escaping it. In fact, if I could give this verse a sound or could attach to it a sound, I think verse 15 is well summarized in what most of us heard late Friday night going into early Saturday morning, when most of us were probably awakened to the sound of wind and rain, thunder and hail, mixed with the eerie-sounding howl of a tornado siren, warning us to take action immediately because something had touched down. Church family, I think that's what James is doing here in this text with regards to sin and temptation. He's issuing a warning call and telling us to listen for the siren. And so with that in mind, the question for us this morning is, can you hear it? Can you hear it? Or have you drowned it out for so long that you can hardly hear the Holy Spirit? Friends, if this is you, the heart of what James is saying here, he's saying, turn to God and live. Turn to God and live. Repent. Get the accountability that you need. Get the counseling that you need. Because sin leads to death. So the first truth that James tells us is that the origin of temptation is never God, but our disordered desires. And then secondly, he tells us that the allure of temptation, when unresisted, it gives birth to sin and death. Thanks be to God. Thirdly and finally, James, he leaves us with a word of encouragement and hope. He says, your patient endurance is worth the wait to receive the crown of life. Let me say that again. It's like a big idea, but it's not the big idea. You're going to have to hold off a little bit longer. Your patient endurance is worth the wait to receive the crown of life. Look with me at verse 12. It says, blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James is essentially writing his own beatitude or a statement of blessing. If you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here, James writes his own. He writes, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. And one thing that's important for us to note here, he's talking to Christians. Not only does he address his entire letter to brothers and sisters in Christ, James 1:2, but here at the end of verse 12, he says, he refers to those who love God. So when we put this together, what James is saying is that for those of us who remain faithful by the grace of Christ, for those of us who love God and depend on him in the midst of our trials, there is a future reward that's coming in the form of a crown that signifies everlasting life. One author describes verse 12 like this: this is a mouth-watering prospect. Persevering and receiving wonderful blessing from God at the end of it all, we want to be the person who perseveres under trial. What James is getting at here is that for those of us who love God through faith in his Son, we have an inheritance to come, friends. Inheritance so good that it compels us to hold on. An inheritance so marvelous that it makes all of our waiting worth it. And the good news is that it's not our endurance that attracts this inheritance, It's this inheritance alone that strengthens our endurance. Which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Friends, here's our big idea for today. This week I'm going to do something that's a little unconventional. I'm Dr. Gibson from last week, but not be happy. But the big idea for this week, I'd like to steal a line from a hymn that many of you will recognize right away, a hymn called The Old Rugged Cross. I believe there's a line in that hymn that captures the heart of what James is getting at in our text. I believe that what James is saying is that whenever you're faced with trials and temptation, declare this line in Jesus' name. Here it is. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. That is what James is saying. He's saying that no matter what you are facing, no matter what you are tempted with, no matter what your trial, no matter how many times you failed, cling to the old rugged cross, knowing you'll exchange it someday for a crown. Your patient endurance is worth it. For those of us in Christ, this promise is true. One of my favorite descriptions of the cross, it comes from a sermon preached by the late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, Montgomery, Alabama, 1957, a sermon called Loving Your Enemies. Towards the end of his sermon, Dr. King, he starts talking about the temptation of viewing the cross as a meaningless drama, a meaningless piece of history that's been void of all its power. When you think about it, of course, this was in the middle of the civil rights era, and the reasons to despair were many, the fighting, the feuding, the violence. In fact, Dr. Kim, just the year before this, his house was bombed when his pregnant wife was there with her kids. In addition, it took another 8 years after this sermon for African Americans to even vote in this country, 1965. So with all that in the backdrop, Dr. King starts talking about the temptation to view the cross as this meaningless drama, just an empty piece of history. But with a dramatic shift of words, this is how Dr. King ends his sermon. Oh no, the cross is not a mean drama on the stages of history. It is a telescope through which we look out into the long distance of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. And how true it is that the cross on which Jesus died is like a telescope that shows us our glorious future, that helps us to see today that our patient endurance is worth it, that things are going to get better, the best is yet to come. But until that day, we've been called to cling to the old rugged cross, knowing we'll exchange it someday for a crown. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for the warning sound and siren of this text. Lord, we confess as we read passages like this that we need you. We thank you that you're a God who is gracious and loving, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We ask you for your grace, for your help, the power of the Holy Spirit through the conviction of your word to strengthen us, Lord, to endure faithfully and patiently. Lord, I pray specifically for those who are facing intense trials that have only intensified the temptation. God, would you strengthen each and every single one of us in this room that we might live for you, obey you, serve you, exalt you, worship you, in knowing with confidence that you've prepared a crown of life for those who love you. And may that crown not be something we work towards as if we need to do more and try harder, but may the promise of the crown through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, compel us to be faithful in this life. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.